Amen. Well, we left off in the 28th verse. I'm going to begin there this morning, and if you don't mind, I'm going to read all this, only 11 verses or so, and I will rewind and go through this. It says in verse 28 of Romans 8, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him for us all, how shall we not with him with him, also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Awesome stuff. Well, brothers and sisters, again, the subject matter of Romans chapter 8 is how to live victoriously over sin. How to live a Spirit-led life. How to be in obedience to God. And that is important. The context of this is huge in terms of helping us understand what he just said. He's giving us information that is supposed to help us live with a mindset, I can live free from my flesh, free from my sin. I can do this thing that God has called me to do with his Spirit help and assistance. And to help arm us with that mindset, he tells us in verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them that are the called according to his purpose." It's important information to help Aaron Dudley understand. You don't need to, like it says in the opening statement, live in guilt, Aaron. You don't need to walk around condemned and I can't do this thing. I'm always blowing it and I'm always failing. To help me understand that, I'm told, hey, Aaron, guess what? Do you realize everything that happens in your life, God can use that and will use that, it's a promise, for good ultimately. It's part of a process that I'm under construction as a Christian son of God. I'm under construction. And there's a guarantee that no matter what happens, no matter poor choices and even failure, or even just the lot that has served me, the short hand that has served me, the trials and sufferings that I might go through, all of that will be used by God to produce something good in the end. Guaranteed. That helps me approach life very differently than, you know, what if this and what if that and what if it all falls apart? God's saying it won't. It absolutely won't. I am in charge. I'm controlling things behind the scenes. I got a very specific plan for your life. And I'm never shocked. I'm never surprised. I'm never stumped, Aaron, with the curveballs that life throw you. I'll use it for good. You just watch and see. Do you understand the security that should bring the life of a believer? That my daddy, all-powerful daddy in heaven, says, it's going to be fine, Aaron. Don't freak out. Don't panic. Don't get in the fetal position and give up. I got your back. I have good intentions for you. I pray you consider that this morning, okay? Now, that promise in Romans 8:28 absolutely is conditional. It's conditional. Does every human have the right to stand on Romans 8:28 and say, that's me. I claim stake or rights to that promise? No. This does not say, it's all good. You hear that a lot, right? Especially among the youth. It's all good. That's a horrible statement. It is not all good. It doesn't always work out good. In fact, the non-believer who rejects God, who ignores his advice, says, I don't need your word, there's actually a promise that is perfectly opposite, it's going to work out bad for you. The things that happen in your life, the things out of your control, it will not play out good because there's that love issue. And please understand, in Paul's closing argument in Romans chapter 8, he starts it with a condition that is based on love. This is huge to help us understand the doctrine of predestination, foreknowledge, his election, God's choosing and calling of the human race. Love is the concept that is the foundation of all of this. Love. For those that love God, God says, listen, you're in a relationship with me based on love. I'm going to work things out in your life to produce something good. So I want to talk about love really quickly, biblical love. It's very important. First of all, it's obvious that love is not an emotion at all when you approach love biblically. Love is not an emotion, it's a verb, it's an action. Love is something that you do. We're told in God's word that we love him because he first loved us. There's no confusion on that, right? When it comes to the relationship that we have with God, he initiated the relationship. He initiated it. I wasn't out there turning rocks over and cutting down trees and peeking in holes going, where's God? I wasn't. I can't admit that. I won't admit that. Did I have a emptiness in my life and was I searching for something to fill it? Sure. Absolutely. So does the entire human race. But God initiated the relationship. He said, I'm what you need, Aaron. And revealed himself to me through love, through his truth. He initiated this relationship. But brothers and sisters, when you understand biblical love, and if you're a note taker, maybe jot down 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's a biblical description of love. And one of the things we understand about God is God is love. It's his very nature, love. In fact, 1 Corinthians 13 is a description of who God is, his character qualities, his value system even, his mode of operation. And it's interesting, in that chapter we're told that love does not force itself. True love does not force itself. Okay, some of you are already starting to sniff where I'm going with this. But understand, when I went up to Lisa Murphy, the Irish woman, and said, will you marry me in 1997, right? Yeah, 99. Yeah, that's right. That's horrible. 1997. I didn't say, will you marry me? Yeah, okay. Freak. It wasn't like that. I said, I love you. You want to... Actually, she actually proposed to me. Things were really messed up back then. Everything we did was backwards. But anyway, didn't know Jesus. But listen, there was a mutual choice. And brothers and sisters, understand, our relationship is real today, still alive today, because there still is a mutual choice. I still choose every day to go home at night. She still chooses, which blows my mind, to stay home at night. Do you understand? There's still free will in our relationship. There is no force. There's no obligation. And that is what makes a relationship meaningful. If there's choice, you choose me over all the others in the world. You have chosen me. What a statement. Because I know I married outside my league. You don't have to tell me that. I understand that. Just look at our wedding picture. Yeah, you've seen it, haven't you, Cals? It's not nice to laugh. But brothers and sisters, understand it is a love relationship that God desires, and love involves a response. It involves choice. A relationship involves an initiator and a responder, and that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. The Spirit of God moves, and all of creation responds to the prime mover, using the term that the theologians use. That was in the beginning of creation. The Spirit of God moves, creation responds. That is a relationship. That was at the very beginning. And that's what God desires. So for those of us who have responded to God, we've extended love back to the one who first initiated. We can guarantee, what a promise. We can guarantee from here to heaven, there will be hard times. We're already told that in Romans 8. Suffering, hardship, affliction. But there's glory coming. It's all going to pan out. There is good in our future. Amazing promise. Romans 8:28 ought to be in and framed somewhere in your house. And it usually is one of those verses that people put in a bathroom somewhere with potpourri. And that's an awesome verse. You understand? Listen, God's got a purpose for your life. He's called you. I hope everybody in this room has responded to that call. And I maintain we do have a choice. But brothers and sisters, do you understand that you cannot read Romans 8:28 without reading Romans 8:29? And for this purpose, and if you're one of those Bible studiers, you really like to dissect the grammar and the language. Verse 29 starts out with a very important word. It's a word for. That's a connection word. You know that. He says, God, everything's going to work out for the good, for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. For, that's a connection word. That's simply suggesting that I'm going to provide evidence. I'm assigning a reason for the previous statement. This is why. This is how this good works out in your life. And look what it goes on to say. For whom, that's people, not what he foreknew, but whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. There's the good right there, brothers and sisters. If you hear all things work together for the good, and you, like me, think kind of earthly, don't we? You guys like that? I think earthly. So I put good in my mind and an equal sign, and then I put like, oh, $1,000, for example. I thought it was but $1,000 came out of this. Or a new truck. God is able to take all my messes and make a pretty wife come out of it or something. Guys, all that good is just carnal, earthly stuff. But from God's holy, timeless perspective, he's saying, no, what I'm saying is, whatever you go through, my children, whatever life deals you, I will produce in you, in me, more and more the image of my son. That's the good I'm talking about. We're going through a journey, we are. Our road has been predetermined by God, predestined by God. And God says, I'm going to take you down that road, and all the challenges, the persecution, the suffering, even the stupid decisions, I'm going to use that to produce the reflection of my son. You're going to go through an education process, God says, and the end is going to look identical to Jesus. Because we weren't born perfect like Jesus, you understand? We got to go through hard lessons. It is that concept that's all through the scriptures that God is refining us like gold. You guys familiar with that process? And the way they would put the gold, the raw gold that was extracted in a little crucible, and they would turn the heat up and all the imperfections would come to the surface. And when did the man know to turn the heat off and that was pure gold? He'd skim off those imperfections when he could see accurately his own reflection in that liquid gold, pure gold. Shut the heat off. Done. Do you understand that's how God works in my life? God, in his sovereignty, absolutely has his hand on everybody in this room's thermostat, doesn't he? And he can crank that baby. Don't you hate it? Come on. And what happens when we're under fire? What happens when we're under pressure? In the words of Herbert Maeterlinck, dead now with the Lord, one of the men that influenced me, says, you don't really know what's in the tube of toothpaste till it gets squeezed. You know, I love that. That's the way my brain works. But that's the deal, guys. When God turns up the heat, all these imperfections come to the surface, and God says, I bet you didn't know that was there. I did. That's why I turned up the heat, see? I have a temper. I got this sin that I didn't even know was there, but in this circumstance, it's very obvious. And God says, yes, now that you know, let me take it. That is a process. What he's trying to do is look from heaven into your life and mine and see the reflection of his son. That's the good, guys. That's the good that comes out of all the junk in our past and maybe even the present. Isn't that good news? I hope so. I hope you're like, oh, that's why I'm going through this. Because I'm dumb. And I didn't know that about myself, and now I do. Genius creator. Well, guys, let's get into some of the specifics of this, okay? Being conformed in the image of his son. It's a process. But let me shift gears a little bit, and I will resist from being way too lofty. But let me just say, these scriptures, Romans 8:28, 29, and 30, and others, have been a playground for 450 years for high thinkers, theologians, and I would just tell you up front, these scriptures have been the source of 450 years of division within the body of Christ. I mean, emotions happen right here. I don't personally understand how or why, but there are people, when you quote these verses and you start to, you know, explain your position on these verses or what you read, I'm telling you, people's heart rate increase and their temperature goes up and they get angry, and they might, based on what you say, they might determine you and I will never have a conversation again. It's madness, isn't it? Is that God's heart? If a doctrine comes out of the church, which results in widespread generations of division, to me, already that doctrine should be in question, personally. Could that be from the Spirit of God? And the doctrine I am talking about is the doctrine of Calvinism, or what has become known as, later on, as Reformed theology. And it's all based on how has God revealed himself to man? How has God won or saved man? What are the specifics from the unseen heavenly perspective? Which maybe that's the danger. People here trapped on earth, trapped in time, trying to theorize on the things that we really can't put our finger on, and it results in division. Well, first of all, it's, to me, simple, and I bet you expected that this morning. I knew you were going to say that. Well, it's because I'm simple. Let's just put that out. I'm not a highly educated individual. I bet you knew that, too. And I'm simple. I come to the Word of God, and I read things, and I compare Scripture with Scripture, and I come to simple conclusions. Not because I do that on purpose, because that's just natural for me. But boy, there's some genius minds that have come to some very different conclusions. And look at verse 29 with me closely. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Well, out of that statement, there has come a belief among the Calvinists that God has predetermined everybody that will one day live in heaven, and he has also predetermined everybody that will be banished to hell. He's already decided. Before we were born, before we even had a chance to breathe oxygen, God has already decided you will go to heaven, you will go to hell. And there is no human choice. There is no response to God. He forces himself, quite literally, upon the individual that he's chosen, and they are destined for heaven. And the mass majority of the population, the larger part of the population, has been predestined, predetermined by God, to leave this earth and spend a Christless eternity in hell. And that is true Calvinism. There is softer approaches where people would explain some of that stuff away. That's true Calvinism. To understand Calvinism, a little acronym, and I'll throw it out there, maybe we'll look at this to a greater degree in the near future. But it's TULIP, if you're interested, if you're a note taker. The 5 points of Calvinism are easily memorized with this little acronym, TULIP. And many have said, beautiful flower, bad theology. I personally believe that. Beautiful flower, bad theology. TULIP, the T in TULIP, total depravity. I can sort of hang with that. Until you realize that the Calvinist believes that total depravity, man in his natural sinful state, is without help, without you know, the ability to save himself. I agree so far. But they go to the point where they are unable to respond to God. Unable to respond. Unable to receive the gospel. And so to take that doctrine to the end, follow me on this, the Calvinist actually believes that you and I, if we are the called, if we are the favorites of God, we're born again first, and then we put our faith in God. Did you hear what I just said? That God reaches down and brings somebody alive spiritually, and then, only then, can they respond with faith. What? So you didn't have any decision at all in your coming to Christ and being saved, but you actually made that decision after God already saved you. Well, guys, it just doesn't line up with Scripture. It's to those who received him. To them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even those who believe on his name. You receive God, and then he shows up and rescues. But I maintain, and I believe I maintain with the authority of the scripture, that God puts that invitation out to whosoever will. And you receive his calling, you receive the gospel, he rescues, he saves. But the Calvinists would disagree. The you is unconditional election, that God looked down at the human race long before time and without any conditions at all, without any reason or rhyme, he said, you yes, you no. Unconditional election. And that's it. It's all been spelled out. It's all been predetermined. There really isn't, when you understand that doctrine to the end, there is no purpose in witnessing. Do you know that? Why witness? Why share the gospel with the lost? Those that are pre-picked by God, they're going to heaven, and those that are lost, there's no chance for them. Why witness? Why pray for that unsaved relative? They're either doomed or they're in, and it's got nothing to do with you or them. L in TULIP, limited atonement. It's the one that bugs me the most personally. Actual belief that, and it really comes down to a stewardship issue, that Jesus Christ did not shed his blood for the sins of the entire human race, but he only shed his blood for the chosen few. And they maintain that it would be waste on God's part to shed blood for somebody that will never respond. It bugs me. It cheapens the sacrifice of God. It cheapens his love. And by the way, biblically, Jesus Christ did not pay the penalty for individual sinners. No, he did not. According to the scriptures, he paid the penalty for sin, period. And to do that, he bled out. A righteous man sacrificed. And he paid for sin, not individuals. If one of us in this room would come to God, that blood was worth it from God's perspective. Think about it. Limited atonement. I, which is another strange doctrine, but it stands for, from the Calvinist perspective, irresistible grace. That when God has chosen you, you got no will in the matter. He will force himself on you. They would use different terminology, but that ultimately is what they're suggesting. He would initiate to the degree that you would say, okay, I give. No choice. Irresistible grace. You see something very different when you approach the scriptures. In fact, Stephen would say, as he stood before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. You've rejected God's call, his invitation. Those two don't line up. And then P, which is perseverance of the saints, that is to say, our being conformed in the image of God, our being changed from really carnal and really sinful to something more and more like God, the sanctification process, has nothing to do with you. You have no responsibility. You're on autopilot. As soon as you're saved, God takes you by the throat and just carries you through life and produces something wonderful in the end. Disagree with that too. I absolutely agree with the Calvinists. When I stand before Jesus Christ, and when we stand before Jesus Christ, I will not be able to take 1 ounce of credit for my salvation. I'm with them. See, there's a lot of what they teach I believe. And by the way, because I reject Calvinism, that does not make me an Arminianist. They like to pigeonhole you. You're either one or the other. Wrong. There is a balance. The Arminianists are crazy on the other side. They overemphasize free will to the degree where man is master of his own destiny. And by his will, he goes in and out of a relationship with God. And depending on where he's at, when he breathes his last, will determine his eternity. I don't believe that. I don't think every time I sin, I lose my salvation. See, they have a mindset of just trying to put us in two camps. But brothers and sisters, and this is a distinctive of Calvary Chapel, if you're interested, the Word of God is a two-edged sword, and we believe in balance. I believe both of what they affirm. God is sovereign. He's got a will. He's got a plan, and he is able to geniusly orchestrate that will in light of human choice. And I believe that man has free will. We're made as a free moral agent. And I believe when I get to heaven, I'll understand how those two work together, personally. But there's balance to the Scriptures. But going back to the Bible, I just wanted to give you a brief overview of what Calvinism believes. You will interpret verse 29 very differently. But what about this? Let's just let the Bible interpret the Bible. I personally believe that's the safest approach. For whom he did foreknow. What is this foreknowledge of God? Greek word, it's a compound word. Pro, which means before. Gnosko, which is knowledge in the Greek. It is literally knowledge beforehand. It means just what it says in English. It's a good translation. Foreknowledge. It means he knew something before it actually happened, or he knew us before we were even conceived. Based on his foreknowledge. By the way, Peter says it exactly the same way in 1 Peter chapter 1. We've been elect or predestined by God according to his foreknowledge. Here's what I think the Bible is simply saying. God, unlike you and me, exists outside of time. He's not bound by time. He's not limited by the present only. But clearly the Word of God tells us he can see far off into the distant future. Note taker, here's a couple of verses to consider. Isaiah 46:10. God says, declaring of himself, he says, I can declare the end from the beginning. I can show you things to come. He boasts in a righteous way about his ability to see into the future and to declare the future. That's consistent throughout the scriptures. Based on God Almighty looking into the future and seeing Aaron Dudley at some point in time saying yes to Jesus. I tap out, I cave, I'm going to give you my life, Lord. Based on what he knew about my future, way back before I was conceived, he could predetermine the path that I would take. It's according to his foreknowledge. Now, does that oversimplify what this is saying? Maybe. Is there still mystery on how my will isn't? Sure. But it's what the Bible teaches. One more thing I'd like to show you guys. Would you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 23? A good biblical example of God's foreknowledge revealed in light of human choice. Very interesting section, I believe. 1 Samuel chapter 23. You might know the story. David's on the run. He's not officially king yet. Saul still is. David is being hunted like a dog. But he's got a band of warriors that have aligned themselves with him. He trained them, by the way. And as he's running for his life, he's also doing God's will and trying to continue to deal with all the immoral cultures within the promised land. Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 23 says this. Then they told David, saying, behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors. That is, you know, immoral men, raiders within the promised land, and David takes it upon himself to deal with it. Knows King Saul is not concerned. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and smite these Philistines? And the Lord said unto him, go and smite the Philistines, save. Go be a hero, David, I'm with you. Yeah, awesome. Don't you love that about David? God, I'm kind of in a pickle here. I got this king after me, but my heart's for my people, and if you say go, I'll go. Should I go and engage with these Philistines? And God says, yeah, go. Go, be a hero. Go save your people. Love that. And then it tells us in verse 3, David's men said unto him, behold, we be afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we come to Keilah against the armies of Philistines? And if you know the story, they're moving in the direction of Saul. Listen, Dave, this is not a good idea. We're vulnerable here. We're concerned about being here. If we move to this area, we're in a jam because we entered into a walled city. Saul's in close proximity to that area. That's a vulnerable move, man. So, verse 4, David inquired of the Lord yet again. That's what leaders do. They pray when they make decisions. And the Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, and I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand. So David and his men went to Keilah. And they fought with the Philistines and brought away their cattle and smote them with a great slaughter. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. And look at this next part. This is the part I wanted to get to. And it came to pass when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David to Keilah, that he came down with an ephah, that's the priestly garment, in his hand. And it was told Saul that David was come to Keilah. And Saul said, God hath delivered him into my hand, for he is shut in by entering into a town that hath gates and bars. And Saul called all the people together to war, to go to Keilah to besiege David and his men. So Saul's intelligence is at work, and somebody says, King, your enemy David has entered into Keilah. And Saul says, man, praise the Lord. We got that little weasel. There's no way he can run. He's inside a city with a wall that surrounds it. Let's go now. And immediately dispatches a military unit. But David has his intelligence too, not just God, but there were spies. There were people that were running around reporting to David. And it tells us in verse 9 that David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him and said to Abiathar the priest, bring hither the ephod. So David becomes aware that Saul's on his way. He says, bring the ephod, the priestly garment. That's how God communicated to his people in those days. Then said David, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah and to destroy the city for my sake. Here's the question. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will they give me up, God? I spared the city. I fought valiantly for them. They're kind of in debt to me and my men. I got a sincere question, God. When the king shows up with his army, are they going to cave under that pressure, or will they protect me here? Will they give me up? And look what God says. Look what it says. I beseech thee, tell thy servant, and the Lord said, he will come down. Saul's on his way. Then said David, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver thee up. Then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah. Let's just stop there, guys. That's plenty. Plenty to make the point I'm trying to make. Do you understand what we just read? Do you understand what it tells us about God? It is mind-numbing if you really stop and think about it. David simply says, listen, God, if I stay here, if I choose to stay here, will the men of Keilah protect me, or will they turn me over to the king? And God says, they will turn you over to the king. So guess what? David said, I'm out. God said, I'm out of here. What God declared about the future never happened. You know what that tells me? That God is tuned into the choices that you and I make, and he doesn't just know the future, but he knows even the potential future. Every choice I make, how that affects her, how that affects him, the choices that they will make, God knows the potential future even. I'm telling you, his foreknowledge based on human choice is a biblical concept throughout the Bible. And for the Calvinist to reject that as oversimplifying the predestination is not honest. And it's not taking into account the whole theme of Scripture. God is timeless in his approach. Anyway, I pray you consider those things and know that these aren't just defenses. This isn't just responding to a doctrine. It's biblical what we believe. He predestined, guys. He predetermined. I'm back in Romans chapter 8. He predestined or predetermined the path that we would take. And that path will end in blessing, good things, even being conformed to his image. Verse 30 says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified or pronounced innocent. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Awesome verse, guys. Consider that. Again, God is speaking outside of time. We aren't glorified yet. You know that truth will be realized yet future. Aaron's not in his glorified state. But my physical body even will be completely free from sin, free from death and disease. And I will be able one day to actually exist in the direct presence of God. That's what it means to be glorified. I couldn't exist. I couldn't survive in the direct presence of God right now. I'd die. God said so. Remember Moses? God says to him, hey, Moses, ask me anything, I'll do it for you, buddy. Anything. Gave Moses a blank check. And this is the heart of a worshiper, man. He doesn't say, show me the money. Maybe some of us would do that. Make me king. He says, you know what? Anything, God? Here it is. Show me your glory. Isn't that a precious heart? I want to see what you look like. I've been talking to you with my eyes closed really hard for all these years. I want to see you. I want to see your glory. You guys know how God responds to that? Oh, God says, that's awesome, man. But let me tell you something. No man can see my face and live. I mean, how awesome is God? Do verses like that just pique your curiosity? They do me. He said, no one can see me and live, Moses. So I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll stick you in a hole I'll cover you with my hand, and I'll pass by, and I'll let you see my exhaust. That will freak you out. That will blow your mind. Just my wake. And that's exactly what he does. Moves by and takes his hand and just whoosh, just God exhaust. And so amazing, it's what it is. You study it in Hebrew. It's exhaust. It's his wake, glory wake. Pretty cool. It's so funny. Back parts is the old English, but it's exhaust. It's not anything else weird. But guys, so affected was Moses by just that little glimpse at God's glory. You know the deal, right? He came down off that mountain, and the children of Israel are going, come on, Moses, put a bag over your head. Your face is glowing. I mean, the glory of God, how intense is it to see his glory? We're told that when Christ returns and confronts the enemies of Christ there in the valley of Armageddon, that they will be destroyed, consumed in the brightness of his coming. There it is again. Flesh, sin cannot exist in the presence of God. It's consumed. When I am glorified, I will have this holy Kevlar on my glorified. I can just withstand the presence of God. That's cool to me. But understand, this is being stated like it already happened. It's such a sure thing, our future, our glorification, that it is spoken by the Spirit of God as if it is done already. Pretty amazing to me. Amazing. Oh, there's so much more we could talk about. I want to take some more time and deal with a little bit. We got 15 more minutes. I want to take some more time, just for some of you that might be interested. I can't let all this study go to waste. Maybe we'll take in our apologetics class a real close, harder look at Calvinism, even Jacob Arminius and his beliefs, and all that was going on historically. But let me just tell you this. Reformed theology. I personally believe that Calvinism and those that promote it, which are many, you know, heavy-hitting Christian leaders of our past, even of the present, John MacArthur, John Piper, R.C. Sproul, all these theologians that have written books that we learn from and are blessed, they're all hardcore Calvinists, just so you know. They embrace this. But Calvinism is not Reformed theology. The Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, did not have anything to do with this subject matter. In fact, do you know when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the chapel door, which really confronted the indulgences and the works-based salvation of the Catholic Church? Do you know how old John Calvin was? Eight. The father of the Reformation, the father of Reformed theology, was 8 years old when the Protestant Reformation got underway. I promise you, he wasn't thinking about predestination. At 8 years old, he's probably thinking, what's for dessert? Right? Now, he grew up, and he taught the Bible. And guys, Jesus said about doctrine, about trees that produce fruit, Jesus said, you will know them, how? By their fruit. Have you ever done a life study on John Calvin? A lot of great books, a lot of lofty thoughts, a lot of inspirational things he taught. Do you know that he was in charge of the Geneva Convention? And do you know that under John Calvin's leadership, there were many who were tortured and flogged, in some cases even executed? Why? Because they didn't believe or agree to the doctrine that he promoted. I have a hard time believing that comes from Christ, personally. And do you know that John Calvin was a hardcore disciple of Augustine, the father of the Inquisition, where thousands were slaughtered, the father of Roman Catholicism? And do you know that the Westminster Convention, which supposedly promotes all the major doctrines of Calvinism, and it does, was a state-funded and state-led church event? And it was all about unity of the empire, not truth of the scriptures. And that's true history. Study that. Study that stuff out. You'll know them by their fruit. Some interesting things to ponder. Martin Luther, a Augustinian monk, and John Calvin, the fathers of Calvinism, as they're told, were men that immersed themselves in the teaching of, you know, 3rd, 4th century Augustine, who had some bad doctrine, had some heretical doctrines as far as I'm concerned, as far as we're concerned. Well, let's go a little further. I hope that at least gets the ball rolling in some of your studies. If you're interested, I could recommend a couple of really good books that reveal the entire history on that event and that theology. Verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? In other words, our salvation, according to verse 30, has so thoroughly been dealt with by God, to his credit and his glory alone. No question, no disagreement. And in light of all that God has done for us, called us, justified, glorified, even way in the distant past has chosen us, if God is that much for me, who can, and the idea is successfully, be against me? Plenty of people against me, plenty of people against you, as soon as you stand, but successfully against us. To pick a fight with one of God's kids is to pick a fight with God. Like we sang in Psalm 3, I won't be afraid of 10,000 people because of who I have a relationship with. My daddy can whip your daddy, is the kind of the idea. He that spared not his own son, guys, listen to verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Again, the context of living victoriously. An excuse of God hasn't given me all that I need to do his will is a bad excuse. The God of creation didn't spare his own son, was willing to give up his own son. Does that sound like a God that's going to hold back something else beneficial to you and me? I don't think so. He's willing to give his son. You can take it to the bank. He's willing to give us freely, without earning it, everything that is necessary for us to thrive spiritually. What a promise. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. That's Paul saying, who's going to condemn you anymore? Remember, he started, there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Who can lay a charge on God's kids if God himself is willing to pronounce me or you innocent? Who in the world do we think we are saying, guilty, guilty, I don't like the way they do this. I saw them buy this at the store. You know what I mean? Who can lay a charge on God's kids if God himself said, justified, innocent? That kind of deals with a gossip issue even, if you think about that verse. And then who condemns? Christ died. Christ is the one that experienced the brunt of sin, the guilt of sin. And he rose again, leaving sin in the dust. And currently he's even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son are all on our side for us, giving us all the resources we need. We have no excuse to live a defeated life. That's what this is saying. Verse 35, who shall separate us, notice, not from the glory of Christ, not from the glory of God, not from the irresistible grace of God. Who shall separate us? It is the theme of the love of Christ. One more quick thing, a fact of history. You know, the Westminster Assembly came to a conclusion. The chief end of man, according to that crowd, which was paid by the state to come together and write down their conclusions and come up with their confession of faith, paid by the state with the agenda to unite the kingdom, they came to a conclusion that the chief purpose of man was to glorify God. You know, you'd have to think that way as a Calvinist, because they think even the ones that go to hell bring God glory in the end because he sent them there. The chief purpose of man is to bring God glory. God gets glory in the end regardless. Regardless. But the chief purpose of man, according to the, is to love his God with all his heart, mind. That's the chief purpose of my existence. It's not glory, it's love. And based on how you believe will drastically affect your theology. Is it glory? Is it all about glory? God's credit? Or is it all about love? The Bible says and teaches the supremacy of love. Faith will leave. Knowledge will cease, but love never ceases. Read 1 Corinthians 13. Love continues on into eternity. Love involves choice. Love glorifies God. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation? Are you going to go through something so bad that will separate you from the love of Christ? No way. Distress? You probably have a little of that from time to time. I do. Distress. What am I going to do? Just that overwhelmed feeling. Persecution or famine, nakedness, peril or sword, nothing you'll go through on this earth will separate you from God's love for you. Separate you even from the relationship that you currently have with him, if indeed you do. As it's written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, describing the long history of Christian people, God's people, being persecuted because of their love for him. But that didn't separate them from his love. He ministered to that crowd, rescued that crowd ultimately. Look at verse 37. No, Paul says, in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. There's that word again. More than conquerors. I have to ask you, does that describe your relationship with God? Would you describe yourself as more than a conqueror through Christ? We can't do it on our own, no question. Or do we have the mindset of, you know, I'm defeated every day, but head back into it tomorrow? Well, God desires to give us such victory that we would be described as more than a conqueror. That is, benefits that exceed that of a conqueror. That's the relationship God wants to have. And that's the life we can live, brothers and sisters. Then Paul ends this, and so will I, in verse 38. For I am persuaded, Paul says. Convinced, that means. Convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, that's human or spiritual, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love, there it is again, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You are absolutely secure in your relationship with God. And because you blew it yesterday, that doesn't end your relationship. I certainly believe people can renounce their faith, and I see that biblical. But I don't think every time we sin, I don't believe anyone can lose their salvation. I don't believe that. I certainly see an apostasy where people renounce Christ and deny Christ, and that's indicative of the last days according to the scriptures. But you don't lose your salvation because you sinned. We are secure in our relationship with him, no question. Nothing can separate us from his love. I hope you're encouraged by that truth this morning. I really do. God loves you. What else matters, right? But what about this guy? What about this? Maybe there'll be reconciliation someday. But the bottom line is God loves you. God loves me. He's for me. Now, if that's the case, who can be against us? Powerful truth if we think it through and embrace it and receive it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the amazing truth, Lord, and certainly don't want to minimize that you, thousands of years ago, Lord, before the foundations of the earth, you knew us by name. And you absolutely predestined and predetermined to have a relationship with us. Amazing truth, God. Thank you for your plan, Lord. It is mysterious. It is amazing and even hurts sometimes, we admit, in our limitation to understand all these things, Lord. But we receive and we believe your word. And Lord, I certainly acknowledge that my salvation has nothing to do with my performance, nothing to do with my effort or my sweat. You've done it all, Lord, and it is to your glory in the end. But Lord, thank you for the truth that you've revealed, that you're a God of love, and you are longing for a response, longing for us to choose you, the initiator. Lord, I pray that these truths would certainly be something that we meditate on. And Lord, help us to resist any doctrine that takes away from your character, takes away from your nature even. And, Lord, help us to be people of your word. Bless our day, Lord, our fellowship with our families. Bless this group as we grow together. And Lord, if there is any non-believer in this room, they've not yet responded to your truth, to the gospel. Lord, may they sense your love strongly. And may they understand you've made all the provisions. They don't have to be dead in their trespasses and sins. Speak to them, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.